Welcome, everybody. Beruchim Habayim, Spiritual Psychotherapy, Season 2, Episode 17. So I'd like to begin this class really just opening our hearts together, sharing this space, because I think that's always the most beautiful way of being with each other. So I'll start with a quote from Kabir. Kabir was a beautiful Indian poet, and he says, "How could the love between thee and me sever?" He's talking to God. "As the leaf of the lotus abides on the water, so thou art my Lord, and I am thy servant. As the nightbird chaser gazes all night at the moon, so thou art my Lord, and I am thy servant. From the beginning until the ending of time, there is love between thee and me. And how shall such love be extinguished? As the river enters into the ocean, so my heart touches thee." So it's this experience of, from beginningless time, I've always known you, God. And there's something ancient about our experience of the divine and of God. And when we're touching that, when we're experiencing that, it is unbelievably moving, because it's a knowledge, it's a feeling that God has been with us all along and will always be with us all along, and it could not be otherwise. Here's a quote from Rumi. "Out beyond ideas of wrongdoing and right doing, there is a field. When the soul lies down in that grass, the world is too full to talk about. Ideas, language, even the phrase each other doesn't make any sense. The breeze at dawn has secrets to tell you. Don't go back to sleep. You must ask for what you really want. Don't go back to sleep. People are going back and forth across the door sill where the two worlds touch. The door is round and open. Don't go back to sleep." So this one really hit me hard because, beyond ideas of right doing and wrong doing. So he's talking about prior to Eitz Hadaat, Tov V'ra, good and evil. He's saying, there is a field, I'll meet you there. He's talking about Gan Eden and just lying down in that grass. You were mentioning, Michael, earlier, Mizmor LeDavid, Adonai ro'i lo ahsad. And he says, "What deshe yarbiseni, Hashem, you lay me down in that beautiful grass, and in the field of grass." And the experience there is when you're there, you're awake. You're fully awake. And he keeps repeating this line, "Don't go back to sleep. Don't go back to sleep. Ask for what you really want." And this idea of people coming back and forth, life and death, like a revolving door between this realm and that one. And the world's touch, the world's kiss. And I think that's very much the experience of learning Kabbalah, because we talked about a couple of weeks ago that the Shekhinah is almost like a portal through Eitz Hadaat, Tov V'ra. It's a portal back into the divine realm. And if you fully comprehend and enter into the realm of the Sefirot, you've entered beyond the realm of Eitz Hadaat. And you've gone beyond those cherubs, those kerubim with the flaming, fiery sword that's keeping you out. And we've mentioned in previous classes, the Mishkan also has this theme of the kerubim, the cherubs. But this time, they're not keeping us out. They're guiding us back to Derech Etz HaChaim, like we saw in Bereshit. And this time, it's almost like a meditation for how to transcend the different human realms of energy, space, and time. And just like the three separations in Genesis, the three Hevdelim and Bereshit, between Or and Choshech, Mayim and Mayim, and the Me'orot, which are corresponding to light and darkness, is like energy. Space is like the splitting of waters, and the separation of the luminaries for time. These are all things in sequential order that we need to transcend in order to touch the divine. So first you transcend time, then you transcend space, and then you transcend energy. And that's something we've spoken about before. So that's hopefully just to get our hearts a little bit open, chiseling our hearts further and further open. And part of that same goal of mine is to read some more of these beautiful stories from this book, Love Everyone, that Eli was so gracious to recommend it to me. And these stories, you know, they're take them as you will. I'm not trying to prove anything to you. I'm not trying to make you believe in any specific things, but I am trying to enter into this open-hearted space together. So just notice, how do these stories land on your heart, right, as you hear them? So here's the first one from a man named Jai Utal. He was a contemporary of Ram Dass, one of those hippies that moved to India in the early 70s. He says, we got to Allahabad in India, and Maharaji wasn't there. The guru was not there. We were hanging out every day, going to Dada's and doing a little kirtan, praying that Maharaji would arrive soon. The Westerners were a larger group then, maybe 50 or 60 people. My girlfriend Janaki met Carlos and immediately fell in love with him. He was an extremely handsome dancer, charismatic, with hair down to his knees and dressed like a god from ancient times. On top of that, I got my first really bad bout of dysentery. I was sick. I was depressed. It was one of those why did I ever come to India moments. I went to sleep one night and had an incredible dream. I was at the train station in Allahabad by myself in the middle of the night toward early morning. The train rolled in and Maharaji stepped off onto the platform alone, wearing a grayish blanket rather than his usual plaid one. He wrapped his arms and the blanket around me and I began to cry. Maharaji was crying and crying as well. Not tears of sadness. These were tears of homecoming. This feeling of finally having come back. I don't know if he was saying that to me or I was saying that to him. It was incredibly deep. From that moment on, I knew he was my guru. I had an awareness of our ancient connection, that he had been protecting me life after life, and the miracle that in this life, we were together again. I woke up in an altered state of consciousness. I looked at the clock and saw it was about 1:20. I went back to sleep feeling like something huge had happened. As usual, I woke up in the morning and went to Dada's. Everything was quite different. There was a hush in the air. Someone told me that Maharaji had arrived at 1:20 in the morning, alone, at the Allahabad station. A chill ran through my whole body. I hadn't felt that I needed that confirmation, but when I got it, it was sealed. It was a big change in my little tiny understanding of what was happening. So this is really special, the experience of a person, you know, having a dream like this is so opening of the heart. You know, I was telling Mike earlier, I had a dream that I was telling Maharaji last week. I was telling him sub ik, which is a Hindi phrase, meaning it's all one, it's all one. He was kind of like nodding and smiling. And, you know, that was just a beautiful dream for me as well. And, you know, I don't know what to really make of a lot of these things. But what I do know is when the heart opens, we open to God. And you should know, anytime people try to look at Maharaji and say, hey, you know, you have these amazing powers and what a miracle that you were able to know this or do this, his answer was always the same, which is only God does those things. Basically, it's not me. It's all in God's realm. So that's from Jai Utal. Here's another one. This one from a man named Dr. Larry Brilliant. I really love this one. He says, my wife had met Maharaji and had come to get me in America to bring me back to meet him. When we first went to see Maharaji, I was put off by what I saw. All these crazy Westerners wearing white clothes and hanging around this fat old man in a blanket. More than anything else, I hated seeing Westerners touch his feet. On my first day there, he totally ignored me. But after the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh day, during which he also ignored me, I began to grow very upset. I felt no love for him. In fact, I felt nothing. I decided that my wife had been captured by some crazy cult. By the end of the week, I was ready to leave. We were staying at the hotel up in Nainital, and on the eighth day, I told my wife that I was not feeling well. I spent the day walking around the lake, thinking of what my wife was so involved in, something that was clearly not for me. It must mean that our marriage was at an end. I looked at the flowers, the mountains, and the reflections in the lake, but nothing could dispel my depression. And then I did something that I had really never done in my adult life. I prayed. I asked God, "What am I doing here? Who is this man? These people are all crazy. I just don't belong here." Just then, I remembered the phrase, "Had ye but faith, you would not need miracles." "Okay, God, I don't have any faith. Send me a miracle." I kept looking for a rainbow, but nothing happened, so I decided to leave the next day. The next morning, we took a taxi down to Kanchi, to the temple, to say goodbye. Although I didn't like Maharaji, I thought I'd just be very honest and have it out with him. We got to Kanchi before anyone else was there, and we sat in front of his tucket on the porch. Maharaji had not yet come out from inside the room. There was some fruit on the tucket, and one of the apples had fallen on the ground, so I bent over to pick it up. And by the way, this apple was part of a symbol that the people had made with apples and flowers that made up the name Ram, one of the names of God. And it was on the floor, and he saw that the apple had rolled away, and he said, "Oh, it looks like the name of God is incomplete. Let me take this apple to recomplete the name of God." Just then, Maharaji came out of his room and stepped on my hand, pinning me to the ground. So there I was on my knees, touching his foot in that position I detested. How ludicrous! He looked down at me and asked, "Where were you yesterday?" Then he asked, "Were you at the lake?" He said "lake" in English. When he said the word "lake" to me, I began to get this strange feeling at the base of my spine. My whole body tingled. I felt very strange. He asked me, "What were you doing at the lake?" I began to feel very tight. Then he asked, "Were you horseback riding?" "No." "Were you boating?" "No." "Did you go swimming?" "No." Then he leaned over and spoke quietly. "Were you talking to God? Did you ask for something?" When he did that, I fell apart and started to cry like a baby. He pulled me over and started pulling my beard and repeating, "Did you ask for something?" That really felt like my initiation. By then, others had arrived and they were around me, caressing me, and I realized then that almost everyone there had gone through some experience like that. A trivial question such as, "Were you at the lake yesterday?" which had no meaning to anyone else, shattered my perception of reality. It was clear to me that Maharaji saw right through all the illusions. He knew everything. By the way, the next thing he said to me was, "Will you write a book?" That was my welcome. After that, I just wanted to rub his feet. And by the way, this Dr. Larry Brilliant ends up writing a book. Maharaji calls him Dr. America from that point on, almost like Captain America. So I find this story also really very touching, because here's a person in the depths of despair. You know, both of these stories are about people really in the depths of pretty low depression and despair, feeling out of place. The first guy, you know, his girlfriend falls in love with somebody else and he has dysentery, and Maharaji is there to comfort him. And this second story, you know, some guy thinks that his wife is being taken up by a cult, and he again is comforted and sees through whatever emotions and difficult thoughts he was going through, because Maharaji was so unconditionally loving and let him know that, you know, "I'm here for you." Really, really beautiful. Any comments or questions before we move on?
So, Michael, I have his other book, I have his Larry Brilliant.
Yeah.
He was, I don't know if you know his story. So he, I mean, it's in the book Love Everyone, but he talks about how he was part of the group that eradicated smallpox in India.
No way.
Yeah. And he wrote a very, very detailed book about that, a whole experience, because Maharaji kept telling him to go get a job in the World Health Organization. You know, he was a medical doctor.
Yes.
And it's a funny story because they kept rejecting him over and over and over.
Yeah, yeah.
He wasn't really qualified. Anyway, he ended up getting a job, and it's just a fascinating story. And they went to all these villages. They did millions and millions of different visits, and they eradicated smallpox was a very big killer in India.
Wow.
And they completely annihilated it. And I don't remember what the book was. Oh, the book was called Sometimes Brilliant.
Yes.
And
I
it's
saw it
by,
online.
Yeah, so it's by Larry Brilliant.
And by the way, that story you just said is in Miracle of Love also.
Yes, yes.
That's where I remember it from. Amazing. Thank you
yes.
for reminding me. Unbelievable.
Yes. Yeah, he really did. It was, and you know, he said it had a little picture of Maharaji on his Jeep going to these villages, and that kind of helped things because a lot of them didn't want to get vaccinated. So that opened doors. It's a very, very fascinating story. And, you know, it shows that Maharaji wasn't just, you know, this guy in a little blend of blanket. Like, he really helped millions of people through other people, through Ram Dass, through him. He, you know, he helped, you know, the whole country, the whole, so, you know, it's really something to admire and to learn about.
Amazing. And thank you for pointing that out, because yeah, love and all this good feeling matters. But at the end of the day, also, you know, especially being Jewish, we always want to do tikkun olam and, you know, progress the world in some way. And that was also very much a part of a lot of this stuff. And, you know, don't discount that either.
And he was Jewish, by the way. Well, is. He's still alive, Larry Brilliant. He's brilliant. He's Jewish. His wife is Jewish. Ram Dass is Jewish. Jayotal is Jewish.
Wow.
Bowman. A lot of these guys that were around Maharaji were all, well, at least half of them were Jews. Parvati Marcus, who wrote the book, was Jewish. Obviously, she had her siblings involved. A lot of these guys. In fact, there was a Syrian guy. And you'll see it toward the end of the book, Atti. Michael Atti, Attie, living in L.A. His father had the biggest lingerie store in the world.
Huh.
So he's in retail, of course, you know, but the name Atti is Attia. That's a series, a Halabi. You know,
yeah.
So that guy was, so we even have a Syrian who was in Maharaji's circle at the time.
No way. I didn't know that. That's crazy.
Towards the back of the book.
I got to get to
Yeah. And then this guy even wrote a book, Michael Atti, like a PDF or something. I read it. You know, he's a spiritual guy, whatever. But, you know, I kept wondering, is he Syrian? He's like, it had to be. And with the name Atti, and the guy's in retail, his father's in retail. Come on.
That's amazing. I love that.
You know, so, but he had a lot of Jews were around him. Those were his disciples. And for me, it's a great honor, and it shows how spiritual we are as a people. Other people may not be so thrilled about it, but I think it's amazing. I think it just goes to show you how spiritual we are, and you know, that the regular life is not enough. I mean, people are searching, and this guy, Maharaji, was just this beacon of light and love, and it comes really through the book. It comes through the stories, and people picked it up. People really felt it, and all they wanted to do was be with him. Imagine someone who all you wanted to do was be in their presence.
And the most
so amazing.
Also, you think about the relationship between India and Israel, and you know, there's a deep connection, I think, between Judaism and a lot of these Eastern peoples and religions, and I think there's a reason for that, and I think there's a reason that a lot of Israelis go to India after their time in the army, because there's a thirst for something that these people probably maintained from ancient times that we also had, but maybe we kind of lost a little bit of that meditative tradition, as Rav Arya Kaplan points out in his book. you know, an intro to Jewish meditation. And there's something for us to learn, I think, about the art of meditation and open-heartedness, you know, from a lot of our Eastern brethren, for sure. Great, great points. So so now we'll transition a little bit to some Zen stuff, because I also always love to balance, you know, some of that ophthalmology Zen stuff with a lot of the open-hearted stuff. So this one's called Happy Chinaman. I really like this one. Anyone walking about Chinatowns in America will observe statues of a stout fellow carrying a linen sack. Chinese merchants call him Happy Chinaman or Laughing Buddha. This Hote lived in the Tang Dynasty. He had no desire to call himself a Zen master or to gather many disciples about him. Instead, he walked the streets with a big sack into which he would put gifts of candy, fruit, or donuts. These he would give to children who gathered around him in play. He established a kindergarten of the streets. Whenever he met a Zen devotee, he would extend his hand and say, "Give me one penny." And if anyone asked him to return to a temple to teach others, again he would reply, "Give me one penny." Once, as he was about his play work, another Zen master happened along and inquired, "What is the significance of Zen?" Hote immediately plopped his sack down on the ground in silent answer. Then asked the other, "What is the actualization of Zen?" At once, the Happy Chinaman swung the sack over his shoulder and continued on his way. So this is, you know, I think so brilliant, because here you have the epitome of someone who's just doing good, someone who's just doing the Tao in a way, in a very beautiful, actualized sense in his day-to-day life. And then somebody, you know, one of these Zen masters confronts him, "Okay, what is the significance of Zen?" And he puts down the sack, showing that he is in full understanding of the importance of this moment and stillness. But then when asked about the actualization of Zen, he immediately picks up his sack and goes about his merry way like he would have done any other day. And I think the point of that is Zen is not about sitting and doing nothing. Zen is about doing what you're doing fully mindfully. And, you know, there's another koan that I had read a doctor came to one of these Zen masters and he says to the Zen master, "Teach me about Zen." He says, "Well, if you're a doctor, just go treat your patients with kindness and diligently." And that was the whole answer. That's Zen. Treating your patients kindly and compassionately is Zen. Make no mistake about it.
I had a teacher who explained Zen as like action and not action at the same time. It's like, it's similar to a flow state, I guess. But it's like, it's not about not doing, but it's about while you're doing, you're in a state of like, you're able to do it. Well, like the Zen and the art of art,
exactly.
The art of making, it's like when you get into the flow of it, you're not really doing.
Exactly. It's doing without doing, effortless effort. And they say, you know, when you were about to release the bowstring, can you release the bow and arrow without first thinking now? Is it just a natural release of it? That's Zen. When you're playing tennis and you're so in the zone and you're not thinking, "Oh, should I hit a cross court shot or should I hit it down the line?" You're just acting on instinct and you're just in the moment. That's very Zen, for sure. Agreed. So now the next one, welcome, Yossi. Next one is called Stingy in Teaching. A young physician in Tokyo named Kasuda met a college friend who had been studying Zen. The young doctor asked him what Zen was. "I cannot tell you what it is," the friend replied, "but one thing is certain. If you understand Zen, you will not be afraid to die." "That's fine," said Kasuda. "I will try it. Where can I find the teacher?" "Go to the master Nan-in," the friend told him. So Kasuda went to call on Nan-in. He carried a dagger 9.5 inches long to determine whether or not the teacher himself was afraid to die. When Nan In saw Kusuda, he exclaimed, "Hello, friend, how are you? We haven't seen each other for a long time." This perplexed Kusuda, who replied, "We have never met before." "That's right," answered Nan In. "I mistook you for another physician who is receiving instruction here." With such a beginning, Kusuda lost his chance to test the master, so reluctantly, he asked if he might receive Zen instruction. Nan In said, "Zen is not a difficult task. If you are a physician, treat your patients with kindness. That is Zen." Kusuda visited Nan In 3 times. Each time, Nan In told him the same thing. "A physician should not waste time around here. Go home and take care of your patients." It was not yet clear to Kusuda how such teaching could remove the fear of death. So on his 4th visit, he complained, "My friend told me, when one learns Zen, one loses his fear of death. Each time I come here, all you tell me is to take care of my patients. I know that much. If that is your so-called Zen, I am not going to visit you anymore." Nan In smiled and patted the doctor. "I have been too strict with you. Let me give you a koan." He presented Kusuda with Joshu's mu to work over, which is the question raised is, does a dog have Buddha nature? And the answer is mu, no. Very simple koan, which is the first mind-enlightening problem in the book called The Gateless Gate. Kusuda pondered this problem of mu, no thing, for 2 years. At length, he thought he had reached certainty of mind, but his teacher commented, "You are not in yet." Kusuda continued in concentration for another year and a half. His mind became placid. Problems dissolved. No thing became the truth. He served his patients well, and without even knowing it, he was free from concern over life and death. Then when he visited Nan In, his old teacher just smiled. To me, this is what it's all about. It's when you forget to forget. It's when you forget to have some kind of goal. And when naturally the equanimity just comes upon you. Your mind just becomes placid on its own. Like I always like to say, the muddy waters don't clear up when you stir them more. But when you leave them alone, the mud all settles to the bottom. And by just contemplating nothingness, this man was able to achieve an unbelievable level and continue about his business of treating patients. And then when he finally visited the teacher at the end, all the teacher needed to do was smile because he knew he got it. Last koan we'll do for tonight. This one's called Kasan Sweated. Kasan was asked to officiate at the funeral of a provincial lord. He had never met lords and nobles before, so he was nervous. When the ceremony started, Kasan sweated. Afterwards, when he had returned, he gathered his pupils together. Kasan confessed that he was not yet qualified to be a teacher, for he lacked the sameness of bearing in the world of fame that he possessed in the secluded temple. Then Kasan resigned and became the pupil of another master. 8 years later, he returned to his former pupil, enlightened. So what this is trying to say is that if you're really there, if you're really in a state of equanimity, it's, lo tagurum pene ish kakaton kagadol teshmaun, right? Don't fear any person, you know, hear the big and the small. Don't lift up the face of the poor person and don't overly respect the rich man. And as we said last week from Maharaji, we are all poor before God. So the status of a person and a person being rich or wealthy really does not affect a person who is so much in that equanimity. You can see all people with kind of the same equanimity and the same level of dignity, despite their outward appearance or their status in society. And I think this is so unbelievable that this man, Kassan, noticed in himself that he was not yet there. He had the humility to go, even though he was a master, to then enter onto the tutelage of a different master. And then 8 years later, he returns and he got it. So I think we all kind of need that humility. Anytime you think, oh, I got it, and then you're presented with something, just begin again. Begin again. That's the practice. Just begin again. We'll save the Alan Watts for next week, because I'd like to now do some, instead of the Zohar, maybe for the next few weeks, I'd like to study a Rabbi Nachman story that Eli showed me that is really, really beautiful and very Kabbalistic. So I think this week we'll read the story straight through. And then in the next few weeks, we'll read some of the commentary about this story, because really, really, it's quite profound. And I think it has a lot to teach us. And then when we go back to the Zohar, we could bring our understanding of a lot of these sefirot and different things to our understanding of the Zohar. So let's delve in and dive into what's called The Lost Princess. This is by Rabbi Nachman Mibreslov. The Rebbe spoke up and said, "While on my journey, I told a story. Whoever heard it had a thought of repentance. And this is the story. There was once a king who had six sons and one daughter. This daughter was very precious to him, and he loved her very much. He spent much time with her. One time, he was alone with her on a certain day, and he became angry at her. He inadvertently said, 'May the evil one take you away.' At night, she went to her room. In the morning, no one knew where she was. Her father was very upset, and he went here and there looking for her. The viceroy realized that the king was very upset. He stood up and asked that the king give him a servant, a horse, and some money for expenses. And he went to search for her. He searched for her very much for a very long time until he found her. The viceroy traveled back and forth for a long time through deserts, fields, and forests. He searched for the princess for a very long time. Finally, while traveling through the desert, he saw a path to the side. He thought it over. 'Since I have traveled for so long in the desert and cannot find her, let me follow this path. Perhaps it will bring me to an inhabited area.' He continued traveling for a long time until he finally saw a castle. Many soldiers stood around it. The castle was beautiful, and the troops around it were standing in a fine order. The viceroy was afraid that the soldiers would not let him enter. But he thought it over and said to himself, 'I will go ahead and see what happens.' He left behind his horse and went up to the castle. The soldiers let him come in, doing nothing to stop him. He went from room to room without being challenged. Finally, he came to the main hall. He saw the king sitting there with a crown on his head. There were also many soldiers as well as musicians with their instruments in front of them. It was all very pleasant and beautiful. Neither the king nor anyone else asked him any questions. He saw delicacies and fine foods there, and he ate. Then he went to lie down in a corner to see what would happen. He saw the king issue a command to bring the queen. People went to fetch her. There was a great uproar as they brought forth the queen, and the orchestra played and the choir sang. People set up a throne for the queen and sat her next to the king. She was the lost princess. As soon as the viceroy saw her, he recognized her. The queen looked around and, seeing someone lying in the corner, recognized him. She stood up from her throne and went over and touched him. "Do you know me?" she asked. "Yes," he replied. "I know you. You are the king's daughter who was lost." He then asked her, "How did you get here?" She replied, "It happened when my father said that the evil one should take me. This is the place of evil." He told her that her father was very grieved and had tried to find her for many years. "How can I get you out of here?" he asked. She said, "It is impossible to get me out unless you choose yourself a place and remain there for an entire year. All that year, you must long to get me out. Whenever you are unoccupied, you must only yearn, seek, and look forward to freeing me. You must also fast. Then on the last day of the year, you must fast and go without sleep for an entire 24-hour period." The viceroy went and did exactly what she told him. On the last day, at the end of the year, he fasted and did not sleep. Then he stood up and was headed toward the castle when he saw a tree with very, very beautiful apples. It was very desirable to the eyes, and he ate an apple. As soon as he ate the apple, he immediately fell asleep, and he slept a very long time. His servant tried to wake him up, but he could not. When he finally woke up, he asked his servant, "Where in the world am I?" The servant told him exactly what had happened. "You slept for a very long time, for many years. I survived by eating this fruit." The viceroy was very upset. He went to the castle and found the princess. She lamented to him, "If you had come directly on that day, you would have freed me from here. But because of one day, you lost everything. But it is very difficult not to eat, especially on the last day when the evil urge is very strong. Now find yourself a place again and remain there for another year. This time, you are permitted to eat on the last day, but you may not sleep. Do not drink any wine on that day so that you will not fall asleep. The main thing is avoiding sleep." The viceroy went and did as she had instructed him. On the last day, as he was heading toward the castle, he saw a flowing spring. It was red in color and smelled like wine. He asked his servant, "Do you see this? It's a spring and should contain water, but it has a red color and smells like wine." The viceroy went and took a taste from the spring, and he immediately fell asleep for many years. He remained asleep for 70 years. Meanwhile, many soldiers passed by along with their baggage trains with their equipment. The servant hid himself because of the soldiers. Then a chariot and carriages passed by carrying the princess. She stopped there next to the viceroy and descended, sitting next to him. She recognized him and tried very hard to wake him up, but he could not be awakened. She then began to complain to him. He had spent so much effort and great toil for many years to free her, but then on the very day that he would have been able to free her, the opportunity was lost. She wept very much. "It is a very great pity both upon him and upon me. I have been here such a very long time, and I cannot leave." She then took the kerchief from her head and wrote on it with her tears, leaving it next to him. She then got up, sat in her chariot, and left. When the viceroy woke up, he asked his servant, "Where in the world am I?" The servant told him everything that had happened. He told him that many troops had passed by and that a chariot had come. A woman had wept over him and had lamented that it is a great pity both on him and on her. The viceroy then noticed the kerchief lying next to him. "Where did this come from?" he asked. The servant replied that the woman had written on it with tears. The viceroy took it and held it up to the sun. He began to see the letters and could read what was written on it. It contained all her lamentations and grief. He also read that she was no longer in the castle. He must now search for a golden mountain and a pearl castle, and there you will find me. The viceroy left his servant behind and went alone to find her. He traveled for many years. He concluded that he certainly would not find a golden mountain and a pearl castle in any civilized area, since he was an expert in geography. Therefore, he said, "I will go into the deserts." He searched for her for many years in the deserts. Finally, he met a huge man. He was such a huge giant that he could not be considered human. He was carrying an immense tree. In civilized areas, such a large tree would never be found. "Who are you?" asked the stranger. "I am a human being," he replied. "I've been in the desert for many years now," said the giant in amazement. "I never saw a human being here before." The viceroy told him the entire story and said that he was looking for a golden mountain and a pearl castle. The giant said that he was certain that no such thing existed. He discouraged the viceroy and told him that he had been convinced by foolish tales. Certainly, no such place existed. The viceroy began to weep very bitterly. He was certain that it must exist someplace, even though this giant was discouraging him and saying that the people had obviously told him foolish tales. The viceroy insisted it certainly does exist. The giant said to him, "In my opinion, it is mere foolishness. But since you are so stubborn, I will do something for you. I am in charge of all the animals. I will summon them all together. The animals run all over the world. Perhaps one of them knows something about this mountain and castle." He summoned all types of animals, large and small, and asked them. They all replied that they had not seen anything like that. He said to the viceroy, "See, people have told you foolish stories. Listen to me and go home. It is certain that you will not find it. It simply does not exist." The viceroy continued to press him and said, "But it must exist, definitely." The giant said, "My brother also lives here in the desert. He is in charge of all the birds. Maybe they know something. They fly high in the air, and it is possible that they have seen such a mountain and castle. Go to him and tell him that I sent you." The viceroy traveled many, many years searching for him until he finally found him. He encountered another huge giant just like the first one, and he was also carrying an immense tree. This giant asked the same questions as his brother had, and the viceroy replied, telling him the entire story and how his brother had sent him there. The second giant also discouraged him, saying, "This is obviously something that does not exist." But the viceroy pressed his convictions on to him too. The giant said to him, "I am in charge of all the birds. I will summon them. Perhaps they know." He called all the birds, large and small, and asked every one of them. They all replied that they did not know of any such mountain or castle. The giant said to him, "Don't you see that it certainly does not exist anywhere in the world? Listen to me and go home. Obviously, no such thing exists." The viceroy pressed him and said, "But it certainly does exist somewhere in the world." The giant said to him, "Further on in the desert, you will find my brother, who is in charge of all the winds. They fly all over the world. Perhaps they will know." The viceroy traveled for many years searching, and finally he found another giant like the first ones. The giant was also carrying a huge tree. He asked similar questions, and the viceroy answered, telling the entire story. This giant also tried to discourage him, but the viceroy pressed his case on him also. The giant told him that he would assemble all the winds for his sake and would ask them. He summoned them, and all the winds came. He asked them, but none of them knew anything about the mountain or the castle. The giant said to him, "Don't you see that people have told you foolish tales?" The viceroy began to weep very bitterly. "I know for certain that it does exist," he said. Just then he saw another wind come. The giant was angry at it. "Why did you take so long to come?" he demanded. "I decreed for all the winds to come. Why didn't you come with them?" The wind replied, "I was detained because I had to carry a royal princess to a gold mountain and a pearl castle." The viceroy was very happy. The giant asked the wind, "What things are valuable there?" "Everything is valuable there," replied the wind. The one in charge of the winds then said to the viceroy, "You have been seeking the princess for such a long time, and you have expended so much effort. You may have difficulty because of a lack of money. I am therefore giving you a purse. Whenever you put your hand into it, you will find money there." The giant then issued an order that this wind carry the viceroy there. The storm wind came and carried him to that place, bringing him right to the gate. There were soldiers there who would not let him enter the city, but he put his hand into the purse and took some money. He was then able to bribe them and enter the city. The city was very beautiful. He went to a wealthy person and bought food from him. He would have to remain there a while, since he would have to use his intelligence and wisdom to devise a plan to free the princess. The Rebbe did not tell how he freed her, but in the end, he did free her. And that's the end of the story. So I know it's pretty long-winded and it sounds pretty cryptic, but my plan is just to touch on some of the details here. And we can start off, you know, just analyzing some of it with the time we have left, because it's extremely symbolic. And I think we have a lot to learn from the symbolism and from the different interplay of some of the sefirot that's going on here. So it starts off with this idea of a lost princess, literally the loss of a king's daughter, Avedat Bat Melech in Hebrew. And this idea of anybody hearing this story has a thought of repentance, because Rabbi Nachman's custom was that when he was on his journey, what was this journey? Every year, he would travel from Breslov to Cheherin, which is Medvedevka, on Shabbat Nahamu. So he would make this journey every year on Shabbat Nahamu, the Shabbat after the Shabbat Av, when we are encouraged to really do some degree of repentance and think about the consolation after re-experiencing the destruction of the temple. But so what does this mean? There was a king who had six sons and one daughter. First of all, we know this idea of six and one is very often the lower seven sefirot. By the way, this idea of thought of repentance. We know from other places that Rabbi Nachman says, one can be awakened by stories from ancient times, no matter how deeply one is spiritually sleeping. And this lesson was taught on Rosh Hashanah after the story was told. So after he told this story, he gave a lesson about it, and in that lesson is said to contain the key to this story. So when it comes to this king, who is this king? Of course, this is God, the one who plans the direction of the world, makes decrees about how things should go. Hashgaha, this is providence. And the first stage of creation was God creating this vacated space, this simtzum, through which all things were created. The Zohar talks about, which we've learned, in the beginning of the authority of the king, the lamp of darkness carved out a space in the supernal light. And we said the thing doing the carving was Chokhmah, and Binah was that which was being carved into. So those are the second and third. Of course, the first Sefirah being Keter is one with the Ensof, so you can't even really talk about it in any practical way. But Kabbalistically, the term king can relate to any of the upper three of the ten Sefirot. So Keter, Chokhmah, and Binah all are considered part of this idea of king. And then the names of the seven lower sefirot, actually, I didn't know this. They come from the pasuk that we read, quoting Shlomo HaMelech from Divrei HaYamim, where he says, Lecha Adonai HaMamlacha VeHaKoach, Lecha Adonai HaGeburah VeHaChesed VeHaTeferet VeHaNesa VeHaHod Kicho B'Shamayim U'Ba'aretz. So each of those seven corresponds to the seven lower sefirot. You could also make a comparison with the 6 days of creation and Shabbat. The lowest of these seven is Shekhinah, is Malchut, because it is the actualization of the six that are above it. And just like Shabbat also is almost like the actualization of the 6 days of creation, that are being manifested in the enjoyment of what Shabbat is. And similarly, the afterlife in comparison with the life that we have in this world. But a little bit more about Shekhinah and Malchut, the lowest. This has, this dual power. It has the power, like the feminine, to receive, but also the power to give. So the power to receive and hold and eventually give back something more perfect. And it is thus the Shabbat, which gives us the power to hold on to the original forces of creation and integrate them into our lives. And by the way, if you look in Genesis itself, that which bridges Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And if you've read Rabbi Soloveitchik, Adam 1 and Adam 2, creator Adam and relationship Adam, what bridges those two? Shabbat. Shabbat is that which bridges the gap between our identity as mini creators and our identity as being in relationship with God. Shabbat also in Shekhinah, we pointed out in the Zohar earlier that it's like a dot in the center of a circle in the center of a square. It's the center point. It is full presence in the here and now, where instead of looking outward, we look inward, we integrate holiness into ourselves. Another interesting parallel, if you realize, Leah had six sons and one daughter. Dinah was the daughter, of course. So just like the king's daughter, Dinah entered Shechem, the place of evil, and she could only be taken out with a clever plan. So that's interesting. And Leah also could be somehow related to Binah. In other sources, they talk about that as well. But really, the identity of this daughter is the key to the whole story. And a full comprehension of Malchut and Shekhinah is necessary, really, to climb the ladder of the Sefirot here. Malchut is really seen as the ability to experience God's presence. Because what is Malchut? What is kingship? It's the ability of the subjects to experience the kingliness of their king. Or, you know, the creatures to experience the might of their creator. So Malchut is seen as the ability to experience God's presence. In this respect, it is also known as Shekhinah, from the root Shechin, meaning to dwell. So this is related to prophecy. Because when a person has a prophetic experience, the Shekhinah is said to rest upon him. And this idea of being fully enveloped in the Shekhinah, that's something that we experience on Shabbat, and it's something that we are all seeking all the time. The presence of God. We began with Kabir talking about the love that exists. And that's the feeling we're all seeking after. So the king really, in this story, it represents God, but also represents some kind of intellectual faculty of God, right? Chokhmah, Binah, Da'at, those upper sefirot, really Keter, Chokhmah, and Binah. And the feminine concept through which we can receive and grasp God's intellect, that's Malchut. Malchut and Shekhinah are the king's daughter. They are the receptacle for all the wisdom and all the intelligence and all the understanding. So this is kind of a guidebook towards prophecy. It's a guidebook towards how to achieve this level of understanding of God. How to find the king's daughter, in a way, means how to find prophecy. So it's really the king's daughter is our ability to understand, especially Sitrei Torah, the mysteries of Torah. And since our awareness of God's presence is enhanced through prayer, the king's daughter is also seen as an aspect of prayer. Right, so when we pray, this is also a way of feeling into God's Shekhinah and entering into these upper levels of the Sefirot. You know, and when it comes to prophecy, God's imminence, God's presence, of course, is the strongest in the land of Israel. And a big part of this is the king's daughter might also allude to some element of messianic times when we're going back to the Holy Land, when we're going back to the land of Israel. And in one of the earliest interpretations of the story, the Binatan says that the king's daughter is also known as faith. It's Malchut, is really this bitachon in Hashem, and this real knowledge of God's presence in that moment. What does it mean that he loved her? The purpose of creation was so that God would be able to do good for another, and thus reveal his loving kindness to the world. So beautifully, it's telling us the beginning origin story of the world was God wanted to love the other, like we say in Adon Olam, right? If when God was all alone, there was no one to love. Like we said with the story of Hanuman and Ram, Hanuman doesn't want to merge with Ram because then there's no love. Love only could exist on the dualistic plane. And yet we enjoy that while we're here. And that's kind of why God created the world in this Kabbalistic understanding. So what does it mean that he spent much time with her, or frolicked with her is another interpretation. This is God's playing with the Torah before creation. Like we say, istakel be'oraita u'bara alma. Before God created the world, he spent much time with her. Hashem so much loved this deepest wisdom that it was just eternity. That's what eternity was before creation happened. And according to the Midrash, Hashem spent 2,000 years before creation frolicking and delighting with the Torah. Kabbalistically, this represents the forces of creation going through the Sefirot of Chokhmah and Binah. Amazing, right? So the divine forces, you know, of creation are brewing for all that time. And in Kabbalistic terms, this represents the light of the king entering the vessels, which are represented by Malchut. And as we have seen, Malchut, the daughter, is the ability to grasp and to hold. So all of this stuff is primordial understanding of before God created the world. What does it mean that they were alone together? At the beginning of the first day of creation, all the six masculine forces were being ready to create the universe. They were all expressed on the first day, since everything was created on that day. And what does it mean that God became angry at her? So this is really, really interesting. So don't get too lost in the anthropomorphism of this. But I'm sure you're all familiar with this, the Kabbalistic concept of Tzimtzum. So of course, if the question is, if God is infinity, how is there room for the finite? If God is everything, everywhere, all at once, how is there room for that which is seemingly not God? So when it says God became angry at the daughter, this is actually the concept of Tzimtzum. When God withdrew some of his power, made a space within himself to allow for the existence of the universe. So Kabbalistically, God withdrew some of his power from the vessels. God withdrew some of his power from Malchut so that they would not be able to hold his light. The vessels would then shatter when the light of creation entered them. And that's what created the whole world. The whole universe is just shattered sparks everywhere. And hidden within these kilipot, within these, external, almost like containers. And the work of humanity, really, is to gather those sparks back together. The Talmud states that when a person becomes angry, if he is wise, his wisdom is taken away. Thus, this anger could relate to the removal of the mental power of Chokhmah from the vessels. The anger might have come about because God foresaw the deeds of the wicked, therefore he withheld the light of creation and created physical light. Thus, even though God's creative power is called light, the world was originally dark. So I kind of prefer the interpretation of this anger really represents the tzimtzum that occurred in the very beginnings of creation. And then it says, God inadvertently said, may the evil one take you. A saying was thrown from his mouth. V'nizreka mipiv, it says, or words slipped out from God's mouth. The purpose of the shattering of the vessels was to allow free will to exist. Without a realm of evil, it would be impossible to choose between good and evil. However, if free will is to exist, God must constrict and restrict his knowledge of the future. Otherwise, we would become involved in the paradox of free will and God's knowledge of the future. Right, so in a way, this is God limiting himself in order to allow for the experience that you and I have, this epic tale of saving the lost princess, of getting back to God. Thus, the creation of free will through the shattering of the vessels also involved God's withdrawing of his knowledge from creation, and thus the first word of God created the realm of evil. So creation involves evil. To me, this is how I understand the first noble truth. Life is suffering. You cannot have life without suffering. You cannot not have life without death. So too, you cannot have the goodness of the world without the evil of the world. But this is part of that primordial creation. And only once we return to God do we understand that really it's all one. So we'll pause here for now. But I just wanted to whet your appetite a little bit. And I hope you enjoyed hearing about this story because there's so much here. And I think once we kind of get a sense of what Rabbi Nachman is trying to teach us, when we do bring this wisdom back to the Zohar, we can maybe hopefully unlock even deeper ideas and deeper messages. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen ve'amen. Thank you everybody for coming. I hope you enjoyed.
Amen. Thank you.
Good stuff. Eli, thank you for inspiring so much of this. Dr. Nasser, Gur, thank you so much for joining.
Good night. Yeah, good to see you again. Take care. Have a good week.
Always a pleasure. Likewise. Shavua tov.